According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are picking up our Romans study in chapter 5 and verse 12. Romans 5 and verse 12. It's been a couple of weeks, actually. We had a guest speaker last week when Pastor Hugh Crowder came to town, and I was very blessed to have him here and to ask him to bring the message last week. So we're 2 weeks now since the last time we looked at Romans chapter 5. I'll bring us up to speed here in a moment, and we'll get going right with it. Before we do, though, let's once again go to the throne of grace in prayer and ask the Father to bless our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning thankful for your truth, thankful for the privilege we have to assemble together, to pray together, to sing together, to study your truth. And Father, this is a grace provision that you have supplied, a lampstand where the Word of God goes forth, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Father, I thank you for the truth of your Word and the privilege we have to study to show ourselves approved. We ask now for this time that you would set aside distractions. Father, that you would hedge us about, protect us, hinder anyone that would want to come in here and bring us to harm or stop what we're doing. Father, turn our entire attention and focus upon the person of your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, continuing on in Romans, we are handling this really more on a chapter-by-chapter basis, more so than a verse-by-verse basis. Taking on average now, it's worked itself out to be about 10 hours of teaching for every chapter. At least that's the pace we kept through the end of chapter 4. As we move on into this chapter, we realize that we have a lot of application being made here. The principles of justification that were taught earlier related to the fact that we're saved by grace through faith in chapter 3 and how this justification is applied in chapter 4 and chapter 5 are very important for us to not ever lose sight on. And so you understand there's a tremendous context that precedes this in verses 1 through 11, but when we pick it up here in verse 12, we have a therefore. And the therefore is taking everything that preceded, building on it, and presenting some tremendously important information that we want to lock in on today. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Then verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned, in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. All right, and if we get that far today, we'll be doing real well. So what are we dealing with here? What are we looking at in this section, in this segment of Romans chapter 5? First of all, we need to understand what death is in view when we're looking here at Romans 5:12. Just as through one man, sin entered into the world and death through sin. We realize that the theology of Romans, the theology of the Bible, the provision of salvation as it applies to the human race goes back to Genesis, goes back to the very beginning, goes back to the fall of Adam and Eve into sin and all the consequences that come out of that. So what is the death that's in view here? The one man, of course, is Adam, the one man on the earth at the time that it happened. Adam's original sin created the sphere. Sometimes we refer to it as a sphere. Sometimes we refer to it as an estate. But Adam's original sin created the sphere or the estate of sin. Along with that comes the condition of spiritual death. Adam's original sin created the sphere of sin with its condition of spiritual death. And if some of these terms are brand new to you, just jot them down and start chewing on them. I'm going to explain it for you, and we're going to work our way through this text together. Now, this goes all the way back to, as I said, back to Genesis, back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And we can take a look at that here very quickly. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Everybody can find Genesis. It's right at the beginning. All right, Genesis 2. And we have the creation account in chapter 1, and we have the creation account restated with more detail in chapter 2. And along with this comes a command. not the Ten Commandments, the One Commandment. Okay? And just as we are incapable of keeping the Ten Commandments 100% for our entire lives, neither were Adam and Eve capable of keeping the One Commandment as it was given to them. Genesis 2:15 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it." And the man here is the Hebrew Adam, Adam. "And the Lord God commanded Adam, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat.'" That's the prohibition. That's the command. You shall not eat. "For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Dying, you will die, is the literal Hebrew idiom on this. The repetition of the verb dying gives it certainty. It gives it emphasis. "So on the day you eat from it, dying, you will die," or "you will surely die." There's no stronger or more forceful way that that can be expressed. On the day that you eat from it. And this is an important component to the promise, an important component to the command and the consequences for violating the command. And so we want to understand here what happened when he ate from it. And for that, you're going to glance down into chapter 3, and you're going to see the consequences on this. They didn't drop dead. They didn't die physically. There must be another death that's in view in this chapter, and another death that's the consequence for falling short of the glory of God. We start to realize when we put Scripture together with Scripture that there's more to it than we might understand at first. That's why we're under the compulsion, under our command, to study to show ourselves approved. We want to understand what this is about. If they didn't die physically, then what was the promise? What was the consequence? What kind of death is involved? And fortunately, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have a good framework for understanding this. And if you're here without Christ today, I'll do what I can to explain this to you. But there's more than physical life involved. We are trichotomous beings of body and soul and spirit. And there are other forms of death besides the physical death our body is subject to. For example, what happens when our human spirit is dead? We call that spiritual death. And that's what we have in view here. And you can be physically alive and spiritually dead. All right? And the truth is, that's how we all come into this world. The little baby that I prayed with this hour is physically alive, but spiritually dead. She does not have a living human spirit and will not have a living human spirit until such time as she accepts the gospel of Jesus Christ, until such time that her faith is placed in that finished work for her redemption. And hopefully we can see that here very quickly. It's obvious when you look at Genesis chapter 3, what happens? The serpent says, "You surely will not die," in 3:4. Do you see that there? Well, what did God say? God said, "Surely you will die." Satan says, "Surely you won't die." They're both talking about surely, and it's not Shirley Newton, all right? They both have surely statements, but one of them's a liar from the beginning, and one of them's a murderer from the beginning. All right, and this is the role of our adversary, the serpent, Satan, the devil, the one who is at work here to lead Adam and Eve into their transgression. And so the woman starts looking at it, but here's the lie. God knows that the day you eat from it, again, the emphasis on that day, on the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so the woman eats first. In verse 6, she sees that the tree was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. So she took from its fruit and she ate. Now, notice very quickly, her eyes were not opened at that time. I don't know if you ever observed that or not. But then she gives to her husband also with her, and he ate. And there's no shortage of debate about what it means, her husband with her. Was he standing right there the whole time? Did he hear everything the serpent said? Was he right there next to her? Was he some distance away and, you know, was there time where she went and found him and said, "Here, eat this"? We don't know. I think the indication are, based on the proximity of this, he gave with her, to her husband with her. I think he was standing right there, heard the whole thing. He was the accountable party who should have been stomping on that snake, right? Commanded to cultivate the garden and to keep it, to guard it. Why did he let his wife listen to that snake? He ate. She gave to her husband with her and he ate. He followed his wife's spiritual leadership, and anytime that happens in a marriage, what's the consequence? What's the consequence? That's right. And, of course, she becomes a rebel anyway, just listening to somebody besides her husband related to that. Why was she listening to the snake, not her husband, not the Lord? Okay. A lot of patterns here. Now, once he eats, now judgment comes. Why? Because she was not the accountable party. She was the helpmate for him. He's the accountable party. The moment he eats from it, dying that day, he shall die. And look what it says. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. All right. They'd been naked prior to that, but it didn't, because they weren't sinners. There wasn't the guilt, and there wasn't the shame, and there wasn't any thought about why this is what it is. Their eyes were opened, but not until he ate. Not until he ate. And I find that significant. His eyes and her eyes were both open the moment he ate of the fruit. Adam is the accountable party. He's accountable in his marriage. He's accountable in his family. And ultimately, he's accountable for all of us in this room. The entire human race is in Adam. And that's the point. Where were you when this was taking place? In the loins of Adam. You and I were right there. The reality is, Adam didn't just personally fall. Adam, the race, humanity, fell. All humanity ate that fruit that day. And that's why we need the Savior that we need. So let's understand this. Adam's original sin created the sphere of sin. Pay attention when you're reading in your Bible. If it's talking about sins, plural, typically when it's plural, sins with the S on it, then it's talking about the stuff we do, right? The personal sins we commit, the bad, you know, the things we do. But when it mentions sin singular, in many places, it's talking about this sphere. It's talking about this estate. And if it's not talking about the estate, it's talking about the nature that we have inside of us because of this estate. So anytime you have the word sin in there, just take a look. Is it singular or is it plural? And you'll go a long way in sorting these things out. Now, understand what this verse is saying. Every descendant of Adam experienced this death because every descendant of Adam committed this sin while in the loins of Adam. And this is a principle of Scripture, the principle of federal headship, the principle of our Genesis inside of Adam. And this is played out. We have another passage, unrelated, but similar concept that makes it very vivid in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Now, it's not related to Adam at all, but the principle is true. And so we want to identify with the principle and apply it here. In Hebrews chapter 7, we got a story about Melchizedek and Abraham and Levi. And of course, to the Hebrews, to the Jewish people, the Levitical priesthood is, I mean, that's it. That's their priesthood. That's their mediator between them and God. And that's their priesthood that ministers to them on their behalf to God and so forth. Well, the author of Hebrews says, you know what? The Melchizedek priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. It's superior in a lot of ways, and it's superior for a lot of reasons. But one chief reason that's really easy to tell is the fact that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. When did he do that? And it says here in Hebrews 7, verses 9 and 10, where, and there's a couple of verses that lead up to this. But verse 7, without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And this is the superiority of Melchizedek to Levi described here. And if all of that is too confusing, don't worry about it. Just look at this. So to speak, in verse 9, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Okay? Levi wasn't even born yet. In fact, Levi's father, Isaac, right? Wasn't even there yet. Isaac didn't come about for 8 more chapters, okay? But in the loins of his ancestor, 2 generations back, when Melchizedek met him. And so if Adam gave tithes to Melchizedek, then Levi was doing so as well in God's reality of how God credits these things. You understand? So where were we? We were in the loins of Adam, and we understand this. And this is what Romans 5 is talking about. Just as through one man sin entered in the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. All of us. Right then, right there, on that day. And in the event that you were with us way back in chapter 3, maybe you missed this point of emphasis, but what do you think it means when it says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? All right? Similar concept to what we have here. Now, through this one man ruined it for everybody. Okay? And thank God that he did. Because this is what allows each and every one of us, the totality of every human descendant, it allows us to be equally condemned, totally depraved, equally in need of redemption. And there is no one of us that's better than the other so that we need just a little bit less grace to save us. Okay? None of us. And this is where, you know, human pride comes in and thinks, well, I'm not so bad. I can, you know, do something to save part of myself, and then Jesus can make up the rest of it. No, none of that. Every one of us is equally condemned in Adam, and it has nothing to do with the deeds we've accomplished. We were condemned before any of us were even around, you know, experientially to do anything to deserve it. Hopefully that will be a clear principle here as well. Now, how do we know it was not physical death involved? Because Adam didn't physically die immediately. In fact, it's 930 years later by the time he physically dies. Physical death was not caused by Adam's original sin. You read Genesis 3, 4 through 7. He eats. He doesn't die physically. His eyes are open. But he becomes spiritually dead. He starts to know his nakedness. He starts to be in fear of God. They start to hide. They wrap themselves with fig leaves. The spiritual dead condition is a scared condition. It's a desperate condition. It's a condition that cannot fix its own problem. Because fig leaves don't do it. Nothing we can do is going to cover it. Only God can cover our nakedness. Only God can provide through the death of a substitute, can provide through the bloody death of a substitute, can clothe our nakedness. When he clothes Adam and Eve with the animal skins, what do you think he was teaching them? And we see this so clearly because in the very next chapter, Abel knows all about animal sacrifices taught in the story here. Something else, and I've been chewing on this for the longest time, and now it's finally starting to hit me why it was so urgent to kick them out of the garden. Why it was so urgent they could not live there any longer, because they are fallen creatures. They are spiritually dead. But there was a risk that they would eat of that other tree. There were two special trees that were not normal botanical features of this earth. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was one. They were banned from that one. But the tree of life was the other one. And the consequences for these fallen, spiritually dead humans to eat of that fruit, God says this is unthinkable, and he has to drive them away. Because what might have happened? They might have eaten that fruit and lived physically, lived forever as fallen creatures. All right, and God says this is absolutely unacceptable. And so we see here the verse 22, or verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. In other words, he made provision through the death of an animal. An animal died so their nakedness could be covered. And he covered their nakedness. And he paints this picture. Every Old Testament saint has their sins covered until such time as the Lamb of God will remove those sins on the cross. We understand that. So he clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. And so we find out that Satan's lie actually had a component of some half-truth to it. He has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and physically live forever. So therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. And instead of being able to garden in God's garden, now he has to go garden in this fallen world. So he drove the man out and drove Adam out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Isn't that something? Physical death was not caused by Adam's original sin, but was the consequence of having physical access revoked to the tree of life. And so without access to that tree, what starts happening to his body? His perfectly created body. Now he's a sinner, of course, but he starts to age. He's subject to injury. He's subject to sickness. And 930 years later, he's going to physically die because he does not have access to that tree. We see his death in Genesis chapter 5. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own image. No, I'm sorry, in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. In the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. That's the expression that's repeated over and over and over again in this chapter. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Well, we're told in chapter 3 that had he eaten of that tree, he would have lived forever. All right? And that's unthinkable. God has a plan for humanity to live forever, but it's for a redeemed and glorified humanity to live forever. The idea of a fallen body living forever, can you imagine? I mean, imagine the aches and pains you get in your 50s and your 60s and 80s and 90s. And imagine you keep getting those, but you can't die. You're 100, you're 150, and you're sicker than you've ever been, but you can't die. Because way back when you ate that fruit on the tree, that was a horrible living hell that would be. And God says no. And he bans them from the garden. I believe he keeps the cherub there on guard as a testimony. That becomes the gospel message, that cherubim there, at least until the flood when the whole geography of the earth has changed. We can't find that tree today. Archaeologists can't find it today if they tried. All right, because the flood that devastated the earth's topography. You realize in the new earth we're going to have this tree replanted? You ever thought about that? The new earth is going to feature a replanted tree of life as well as a river of life, something they didn't have in the original garden. There were some rivers there, four of them that are mentioned as boundaries, but not a river of life the same way that the tree of life is planted. So let's take a look at this. And before I get to Revelation, let me take these out of order. How about Deuteronomy 7, 9 on my way to Revelation? And right now our visitors are scratching their heads saying, what kind of pastor is this? What kind of church is this? I thought we were in Romans 5. And then we go to Genesis. And then we're going to hit Deuteronomy on our way to Revelation. All right? It'll all come together and it'll all make sense. And it's all important. Because no scripture is of its own private interpretation. We're commanded, actually, to compare scripture with scripture. We're commanded to rightly divide the word of truth. Those are orders. We have to take the totality of what God says on every given subject so that we can make the best and most appropriate application for our day and age. Goodness knows, if believers were mixed up on their theology, they might come in here with a goat on a particular Sunday to offer an animal sacrifice. Well, good news. We don't need those goats anymore because Jesus Christ is the once and for all sacrifice. So this is the kind of thing I'm talking about whereby we can compare Scripture to Scripture and make our proper application. All right, so now Deuteronomy 7 on our way to Revelation. Deuteronomy 7, 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments, but repays those who hate Him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. And we can combine this with Ezekiel and Exodus and some other places. We understand that God's wrath comes upon the fathers and their children to the third and to the fourth generation, but His blessing goes to a thousand generations of those who love Him. All right. Now, there's an awful lot of theologians out there and pastors and folks and whatnot. They kind of view that as, well, it's kind of a figure of speech or it's poetry. You shouldn't take that literally. Well, why not? If He's promised a thousandth generation, and if He does so here and in Exodus and in Psalms, if He does so, then maybe there's a reality to this thousand generations. And have we ever seen that? That hadn't happened yet. Has there ever been a time where a thousand generations of believers without one generation of an unbeliever mixed in there somewhere? No. In fact, we haven't even lived long enough for that. Count the generations from Adam to Jesus, and you kind of get a ballpark figure for how many you can get over a period of time. All right. And that's why when we see the new heavens and new earth, we find the conditions are established whereby 1,000 generations of sinless humanity can love Jesus Christ. Because unlike this heavens and earth, where sin has corrupted everything, we got a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, where there is no more sickness, no more tears, no more death. The first things have passed away. And so in Revelation 22, we have this described. It follows 21, where we're told, 21:4 says, there will no longer be any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And on this new earth, a tree gets planted. That's chapter 22. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit. Imagine that. Our trees today don't do that. You know, you got one kind of a tree, and it, whatever it is, it is. And it gives you, if it's an apple tree, it gives you apples. We understand that. But here's a tree with a fruit of the month. 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Apple this month, banana next month, orange the month after that. Okay? Imagine that. And the leaves of the tree were for the health or the healing of the nations. Now understand, related back to what we just read earlier in Genesis, the provision for this, this is what's going to allow these generations to continue to procreate, to continue to live. They're still in Adamic bodies, sinless bodies, partaking of this fruit, drinking of this water, living forever in the 1,000 generations of sinless humanity for the glory of Jesus Christ. And so this is what we're looking forward to. You know, we're not looking to the millennium. The millennium is 1,000 years of veiled rebellion that finally explodes at Gog Magog. The millennium is 1,000 years. This is 1,000 generations. The millennium is rebellion. The fullness of time is obedience. Tremendous difference. The millennium has death. We're told the youth will die at 100, but they're still going to die. There's still death in the millennium. There's no more death in the fullness of time. And what is it in 2 Peter 3? According to His promise, we're looking for the millennium? No. According to His promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And God is going to fulfill what He commanded when He told Adam and Eve, sinless Adam and Eve, to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. He commanded that. Does He not expect that? If He commanded that? And we say, well, Adam and Eve blew that, so that's not ever going to happen. Please. Don't say such a thing. Don't even think such a thing. I dare you to find one instance where the will of God is thwarted because of a human sin or an angelic sin. Right? Adam and Eve did not thwart God's plan. He said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. He wants a world populated by 1,000 generations of believers who love Jesus Christ. And He's going to get it. He's going to get it in the new heavens and new earth. And what a delight that's going to be. And they're going to partake of this tree. They're going to partake of this water. And 1,000 generations of sinless humanity will be procreated according to God's Adamic design. 1,000 generations of sinless humanity would be procreated according to God's Adamic design. People ask the what if. What if Cain and Abel had been born before Adam and Eve sinned? Then they would not have partaken in Adam and Eve's sin, right? We would have sinners and sinless still and so forth. And that's a what if that we can't really answer. But we can answer because God still intends for a future of sinless humanity to procreate for 1,000 generations. And only then will Jesus Christ declare to the Father that death is defeated. That death is defeated. It's not good enough to say, well, new heavens, new earth, there's no more death. And end it right there. The split second, it goes into effect. Are you kidding? There's a purpose for this. And the purpose for this is to prove that death is defeated by 1,000 living generations simultaneously praising Jesus Christ. That just boggles my mind. I don't know about you. I mean, we get We do good to have 3-4 generations. Maybe you get a fifth generation all simultaneously. Okay? You know what I'm talking about? Okay? But when you do have those 5 all simultaneously, I mean, come on, really? First of all, the baby's so young, they're drooling and spitting, and they don't even know what's going on. Okay? And conceivably, the first of those 5 generations is drooling and spitting, and maybe they don't. I'm terrible, I know. But what I'm saying, there's a point to my illustration, okay? What I'm saying is, to have multiple generations of adult fellowship in doctrine, to have 5, 10, 20, can you imagine this? 100 generations, 500 generations, and generation 1 still here, and 1,000 generations. The first generation, actually, they will not have procreative capacity. But I believe that God will still bring them to maturity. And when generation number 1,000 arrives at maturity, not producing generation 1,001, then Jesus Christ will utter another tetelestai, it is finished. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, on my way back to Romans, I can hit 1 Corinthians 28, I should say. 1 Corinthians 15:28. And there's a context for this. This is the end, by the way. You know, we've got several places in the Bible that say in the beginning, right? Genesis, John, different places have in the beginning. Colossians 1, Proverbs 8. We've got lots of in the beginnings in the Bible. Here is our the end. And it's right here. And you'll notice the end in verse 24, when he, Jesus Christ, hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And as I said, you could claim that on day one of the new earth. We could say, hey, death is abolished, and the Son could deliver up the kingdom, except if he does that on day one, and we just go from millennium to eternity future. If he does that on day one, then what kind of reign did Jesus really have anyway? In the millennium, he reigned with a rod of iron. In the millennium, he reigned by force. In the millennium, he had rebellion and death, and he executed rebels each morning in Jerusalem. What kind of reign did Jesus really have? And then you're telling me in the new heavens and new earth, on day one, the Father says, okay, death is over, and give me my kingdom back, and Jesus has to deliver it up on day one? No. Jesus is going to reign until death is abolished and demonstrated abolished for 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ. Then he will say it is finished. And when he has put all things in subjection under his feet, and when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subject to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. And we return back to where it was in Alpha. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in perfect harmony with one another. But with us added in, you and I, in Christ, redeemed humanity. Can you imagine? And did you realize that all of this comes out of Romans chapter 5 and verse 12? That in Adam all die, okay? But in Christ all are made alive. Understand our positional death and how wonderful it is. I say we're condemned by grace. I'm in Adam and spiritually dead. Not because I earned it or deserved it, and thankfully so that I can be redeemed by grace. The universal condemnation, making provision for a universal offer, not a universal, you know, forced acceptance, but a universal offer, whosoever will may come. And I love that. Absolutely, I love that. All right. So this is what we're dealing with here related to spiritual death versus physical death. Now, moving on to verse 13. What did I say we're going to do today? 12, 13, 14, 15? We'll see. But I don't mind this because Romans 5:12 is, to me, a linchpin. Also because there's good guys out there with dumb thinking. And I want you to be aware of it. This verse gets quoted a lot by some of the young earth creationists, by some of the anti-evolution folks, the folks that I love them to death. to death. Plenty. Because they actually can't, they have a struggle with this death thing. And to them, there was no death of any kind. And they don't even distinguish between different kinds of death. Physical death, spiritual death. They don't even go there. And they don't understand. And they say, well, you know, because of the fossil record and different things. And they see death. They see animals killing animals. And they see death. And to them, death is death. And they don't pay attention to different kinds. And if you can do nothing less, you know, if there's nothing else you can do, at least talk to them and say, you know, there's different kinds of death. Right? You're saying that there was zero death of any kind prior to Adam's sin? Well, what about Satan's rebellion? What about his fall? What about, you know, 1 Corinthians talks about plant death. You can't get a new tree until the seed falls and dies. And then the new tree comes out of the, you know, the new fruit. And the new, we understand botanical death. And ask them that. Say, well, it was a garden. There was plants there. Was there botanical death? Did God design that before Adam and Eve became sinners? And this has worked for me every time I've tried. I've done this 8 times now, 8 or 10 times now. And they finally get them to say, wow, yeah, that's how plants reproduce, isn't it? Yeah, The acorn's got to fall off. Maybe, well. And then they say, okay, it was designed that way, right? Yeah. And then the moment they say, you know what, there must have been botanical death. Because Adam was called to cultivate the garden. What's he going to do to cultivate it? Okay? He's going to be planting stuff. Seeds are going to die and be resurrected as new plants. So the moment they say, you know what, yeah, there must have been botanical death. All right now. You're willing to accept there are different kinds of death out there, aren't there? And that Adam's sin was not the cause of every death conceivable. What was Adam's sin the cause of? It was the cause of spiritual death, that lost estate of Adam that needs the Redeemer. Okay? And if you can take them through that thought process, you're going to do some huge favors for them and for you, all right, for future conversations. You know, it's no different than, I mean, if you really want to be a stickler with them, they'll say, well, there was no death before Adam sinned, then tell them, okay, there was no life until Christ died on the cross. Because if through one man death came into the world, well, then it's through one man that life comes, that life is provided. So say, if you're going to put death into one comprehensive category, all kinds of death for all time of any sort, boom, there it is. Okay, same thing with life then. Nobody had any life until Jesus Christ died on the cross. And they say, well, wait a minute. And there you got them again. Okay? Just walk them through the difference between spiritual death and physical death. Spiritual life and physical life. Okay? Once you take them that far, you can start talking about the operational death, which we see in verse 13. Operational death. Romans 5:13. And, oh, this is where I got a typo on my screen. So pretend that says operational death. I meant to change that last week. And then Hugh Crowder came to town. And I said, oh, I don't have to change that this week. And then I forgot to change it from last week. Operational death. This is a different kind of death altogether. When we sin, we don't lose our spiritual life. That's eternal. But we do operate in a death-like condition, whereby for the time being, our fellowship with God is broken. We don't lose our relationship. We're not severed as sons or daughters. We're still sons. We're still daughters. We're still in relationship, but we have an operational death. An operational death. And this is the consequence of violating God's commands. This is the consequence of committing those personal sins. All right, so operational death. Now, nevertheless, until the law... So before they got the Ten Commandments, sin was not imputed when there is no law. So understand that. They weren't knocked out of fellowship for violating the Ten Commandments before they were given the Ten Commandments. And by the way, neither were Gentiles, who were never given the Ten Commandments, knocked out of fellowship for failing to follow the Ten Commandments. It wasn't their law. But they were placed under carnality. They did lose fellowship and experience operational death for another reason. And this was the standard of their conscience we saw way back in chapters 1 and 2. So until the law, sin was not, was in the world, sin the estate, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. In other words, it's not reckoned, it's not credited, not held against them. All right. Where there is no law. So it's not for violating the principle of Mosaic law. Humanity was under condemnation for their position in Adam as sinners by nature. That's the positional truth. And received God's temporal wrath by the standard of their conscience. By the standard of their conscience. It was universal. It reigned. It didn't matter, by the way. Maybe their sin was not... Obviously, nobody else sinned by eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because they couldn't get back to the garden. But they sinned by doing other things. Not a Mosaic law kind of thing. Law wasn't given yet, but the standard of conscience was. And we looked at this in Romans 2:15. Comes back again in Romans 4:15. It's a standard of conscience that we see. Jude even talks about this. The almost the last book of the Bible, the book of Jude, but they're quoting the ministry of Enoch there, and they're quoting the ministry how Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam had a prophecy way back in the days before the flood. Enoch was teaching this doctrine about how Christ was going to come and judge the ungodly world of the ungodly things they do in an ungodly way. That standard of conscience was very clearly revealed in the dispensation of the Gentiles. We see it laid out in the book of Job. Job didn't have Mosaic law, but the standard was there for Gentiles to follow. Humanity was under condemnation for their position in Adam as sinners by nature, and also received God's temporal wrath by the standard of their conscience. By the standard of their conscience. And so we see it described there. Let me, well, goodness, where did the time go? I thought we'd hit verse 14 today. Because this operational death, we'll save it for next week. This operational death, the death that we experience in time, when I go carnal, when you go carnal, understand what happens there. God has given you spiritual life. He's filled you with the Holy Spirit. Indwelt, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And when you make use of His provision, you are never going to sin. When you make use of His provision. When you submit to the Holy Spirit, when you respond to His leadership, when you employ His power, when you follow His teaching, you will never sin under those conditions. But if you stop listening to that Holy Spirit, when you resist what He's telling you to do, when you in fact quench that Holy Spirit by telling Him to shut up and you start listening to your sin nature, oh yeah, you're going to sin. You're going to sin a lot. We all do. That's what happens. This is going to get detailed for us more in chapter 6. It talks about submitting for obedience, either to God the Holy Spirit or to the sin nature. That's our battle day by day. And so I do want to spend some time on this, and that's going to be worth holding off till next week to tackle verse 14 there and how death reigns, how it is that spiritual death rules your life when you operate that way. And people get so prideful thinking, well, I'm in charge. I can do what I want to do. I can run my life and do this and do that. No. Sin has charge over you. And like the dog that's gone back to its vomit, like the sow that's gone back to the mire, that's what we do when we go carnal. And we stop walking in the light. So we'll deal with that. Real quickly then, let's look at these conscience verses. Just to remind ourselves, Romans 2:15, Romans 4:15. Remember, the Gentiles in verse 14 don't have the law. This was a passage describing the advantage Israel had. But when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, this is the conscience that's at work in them. These, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them. So you see it's right there. There it is. That's the standard for Gentile judgment from Adam to the giving of the law, written on their hearts. on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Yeah, you think it's a secret now because you kept it hidden from your husband or your wife or your kids or your church or your boss or whatever you're hiding from. It's not staying hidden. All things will be brought to the light. All things will be disclosed. All things laid bare before the eyes of the one with whom we have to do. So keep this in your thinking as we proceed. Okay, we'll pick up with verse 14 next week. We do have a closing hymn. Let me close in prayer, and then we'll have our hymn of the month to dismiss with. Father, thank you for your truth. Thy word is truth. And Father, today you've given us a big picture view of things, Father, and we may have to chew on this for days and weeks and months to come. But Father, I pray that the full impact of this message will sink in to each person who's heard it here today. And even including perhaps, Father, an unbeliever here today, someone that never really understood what heaven or hell was all about or why it is that we need a Savior. Maybe here for the first time, somebody has realized that we need a Savior because we're all lost in Adam, equally dead, condemned. Maybe today is going to be the day that the provision of Jesus Christ will be made clear. We ask that it might be so. Father, thank you for truth. Thank you for your Son who came to this earth and made all of this possible. Father, I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.